This evening, if we want to continue our study in the attributes of God, tonight we're going to be looking at election and foreknowledge. Election and foreknowledge. Last week we looked at predestination. We talked about the fact that predestination flows out of God's foreknowledge, and predestination results in God dealing with events, and that He decrees that events would occur. And we looked at some of those events. Jesus Christ going to the cross was predestined. The fact that God's bride would be conformed to the image of His Son, the Scripture tells us, was predestined. Now we're going to be looking at election. Election is something that is at the heart of the controversy between Calvinism and those who do not believe in Calvinism. And tonight we want to hopefully clear some of that up so that you can have an answer for the hope that lies within you. And you can view what the Scripture says on whether God elects people to go to heaven and hell, or whether men go because of their choice. The word election is referred to in Scripture throughout the Bible. And I want to look just a few verses, one out of the Old and a couple out of the New, where it talks about the elect of the Lord. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. Isaiah 45, 4. Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. So here we have God referring to the nation of Israel and Jacob as His elect, and Him calling them even before they knew Him. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, and He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. And here it's talking about the last days, where the Lord shall gather together His elect, specifically again dealing with the elect of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Here Paul is speaking of the character of those who are the elect of God. So as we consider what it means to be part of God's elect, it's important to understand that we are offering, that there are differing views on what this means. And we're going to look at the two main views tonight. One is a view that is part of Calvinism, and one that I believe is the biblical view. The first of all is the view that Calvinists would hold, and that is the unconditional view. The unconditional view. The Calvinists have what they refer to as TULIP, and the U in TULIP means unconditional. The unconditional view, the Calvinistic view, teaches unconditional election, which says that certain individuals are unconditionally elected or predestined to become believers in Jesus Christ and thus be saved. This view teaches that from among the total mass of sinful humanity, even before it has been created, God chooses which individuals He wants to respond to the gospel call. When the call is issued, those who have been chosen will irresistibly be enabled to answer it. These are saved while the rest of mankind is condemned to hell forever. This is what the Calvinists believe. They believe in unconditional election and irresistible grace. That is, that God has unconditionally elected some and not others. However, there's a second view, and I believe that this is the biblical view, and that is the conditional election. The correct and more biblical view is the idea that God predestines to salvation those individuals who meet the gracious conditions which He has set forth. And God has set forth conditions. What are the conditions of salvation? That we believe, and that whosoever will may come to Him. And we saw that salvation, our salvation is confirmed by the word of our testimony and the belief of our heart, and that it's the blood of the Lamb that saves us, but that we must believe. In other words, election to salvation is conditional or particular. It's conditional on us accepting the gospel, and that every man has the opportunity to accept. God will turn no one away, and he condemns no one to hell, but rather men send themselves to hell by rejecting the gospel of salvation, which is found in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The remainder of this lesson will set out to prove the conditional view is the biblical view of election. And so we're going to look at that to see that men are responsible for their choices. And no man will stand before the Lord on that great and awful day before the white throne and say, I am going to hell because you have sent me there. I had no choice. No, every man, woman, and child that's ever lived has had a choice. God has given us the opportunity to choose to accept or reject the gift of salvation. And he does not choose for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. By election, we mean that the sovereign act of God's grace, whereby he chose in Christ Jesus for salvation, all those whom he foreknew would accept him. In its simplest meaning, election refers to the intention, process, and result of making a choice. In other words, God foreknew, in his foreknowledge, he knows the beginning from the end. And so he sees all the choices that man makes as he's created them. But he's given man the opportunity to choose. But God knows how we will choose. He does not choose for us, but in his foreknowledge, he knows. And so he refers to those that will choose to accept the gift of salvation as his elect. Election according to God's grace is the second point that we want to look at. Election according to God's grace. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. Romans 11, 5 through 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And this is what Paul is speaking of. What is grace? How does salvation come? It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God that we're going to see in just a moment. It has been extended to all mankind. Jesus didn't say that God so loved just the ones that he had pre-chosen to go to heaven, but he said God so loved the world. And by the world, it's speaking of all mankind. God so loved all men that he sent his only begotten Son. And then the Bible also says, whosoever will may come. It doesn't say just those whom God allows to come will come, but it says whosoever will come. It's God offers the free gift. He extends it, but man must receive it. And those who receive it are referred to as the elect, and they receive it through the grace of God. Like Christ, grace does not force its way. It stands, like Jesus, at the door and knocks. The Bible teaches very plainly that the gifts of grace are appropriated by faith. If by works, then grace is no longer grace. So in other words, we receive grace by faith. We trust and believe in Christ. We trust and believe that he has redeemed us through his blood. We trust and believe what God says is true. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And as we trust in him, we receive the gift of salvation as a gift of God's grace that's extended to us. And we receive the gift of salvation and become the elect of the Lord. Grace is the ill-deserved, unmerited, and honored favor of God bestowed upon sinful man. Grace is not obligated to save men, yet in providing salvation, his justice required that it be made available for all men on his terms. In other words, God's salvation is only on God's terms. There are many people today that they're called universalists that want to say that all men will be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that there are going to be men who will reject the free gift of salvation and that God will condemn them to an eternal hell because justice must be paid. And that God made a means by which men could be saved, but that they must receive that salvation. And so that it's available on God's terms, and that's through His grace. God is not partial, nor is He a respecter of persons. And as we see that, and you can look at the Scripture, and you see, for example, as you go through all of Scripture, from the Old Testament through the New, you see Rahab, who was a prostitute. She came to Christ, and she was transformed in her character as she believed in God. You see Ruth, a one who was a Moabite, who was never to be part of Israel, yet she believed in God and was saved and transformed in her character. And you can go into the New Testament, and you see Matthew, a tax collector, one of the most despised men in the nation of Israel, yet he was saved and became a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. You have the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of believers, a murderer who sought to have Christians put to death, who was saved, and he was transformed into the world's greatest evangelist and theologian. All of these men and women did not deserve their salvation, but received their salvation because of the grace of God, but they had to accept it. They had to accept the gift. We also have seen others that refused the gift. For example, Saul in the Old Testament, he had heard, yet he did not believe. He turned to the occult. He turned to necromancy. He turned to the believing and following the pressures of the world and of men instead of trusting in God. And he lost his position and his power and his authority. We see in the New Testament men and women who Simon the magician, who desired to possess the power of God but did not want to believe in the transforming grace of God, and sought to be able to possess the signs and wonders, but did not want to have a relationship with Christ. And so consequently, he was not saved. And you can see that throughout Scripture, men and women have opportunities to be saved or not saved, to be presented with the truth and accepted or not. And it's by the grace of God that any of us are presented with the opportunity for salvation, but we must receive it. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." For there is no partiality with God. God allows His gospel to come to all men. Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to whom? To all men." God's grace has appeared to all men. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that no man stands unaccountable before the Lord and can say, "I didn't know." We have evidence of God all around us and His means of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now notice here, that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Part of salvation involves repentance. That is turning from your old life to the cross and being transformed. You are, if you accept Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a new creature in Christ. God desires all men become new creatures in Christ. All men be transformed in their character. But they must receive the gift and repent and turn to God. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The indication is here, the Lord desired to save the Jews that were in Jerusalem. He desired to gather them and give them protection, give them love, show them His love, but they refused to come. They refused to come. Imagine the hypocrisy of a God who expressed a longing to gather people he had predestined to damnation. That would be totally hypocritical. You see, God doesn't predestine people to damnation, but rather he says, I desire that all men come. Men choose whether they will come or not come. As part of that, the Calvinists believe that God has irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That is, those who accept him will have to accept him, and those that are damned to hell will not respond to God's grace, and so consequently it's irresistible. Can God's grace be resisted? I think the Bible's clear on that. It says, when considering the aspect of God's grace in relationship to election, we must consider whether or not God's grace is irresistible. Can it be resisted? Or is it, as the Calvinists say, irresistible? Again, let's look at Scripture. If God's sovereignty meant that his will is always done and performed down to the smallest detail, it would mean that his will is also accomplished in the lostness of the lost. But that is not the case. God holds out his hands to those who will not listen to him. He gives his Holy Spirit to those who resist the gift, and Jesus desired to gather the Jews to himself, but they refused him. Romans chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resisted the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And so, in other words, he desires to give us salvation. He desires to allow his Spirit to work in our hearts, but we resist it and turn from him. And so the act of rejection is not his predestined determination for us, but it's the hardness of our hearts and our turning from him. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 12. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, ye did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose, look at, and chose that in which I do not delight. Men choose. God has given us a will to choose. And here it says, there's consequences to your choices, and I will judge, and I will come. He says, there will be an hour of reckoning, an hour of accountability. I offered you the gift of salvation. You chose to reject, and so consequently, I do not delight to do this, but my justice demands that I do it. God, in his decision to create man, placed a higher value on freedom than he did on sinless conformity to his will. I just want to repeat that. God, in his decision to create man, placed a higher value on freedom than on sinless conformity to his will. God's plan for mankind does not involve a manipulation of man from behind the scenes. His will consists rather of general purposes or aims for beings who are themselves genuinely free and creative and who have significant power to shape the course of history. In other words, we make choices that do determine the paths we choose. You can go back and God directs our paths. God may bring circumstances into our life to try and direct us in certain ways, but ultimately there are still choices. I can give you my life, for example. When I went to college, I could have chose any subject to go into. God did not make me choose to go into psychology and sociology to get a double major in humanism. He did not force me to do that. As a matter of fact, the reason I did it was probably because exactly what my wife told me. You were lazy and it was easy. And that's exactly right. And I went into a subject that really I shouldn't have done, but I did. God didn't make me do it. I chose. But there is a reason why I ended up at North Dakota State, because I've shared with you before how that I wanted to go back to Oregon in high school, and it was all set to go back, and I got the mumps before I left, and consequently didn't go back, ended up going to North Dakota State. I think that God can direct circumstances in our life, but still there are choices, and we're accountable for our choices. No one forced me to take the college courses I did. No one forced me to marry my wife. No one forced me to do the jobs that I did. Those were choices I made. But then there are also circumstances in my life that God brings because He desires for me to go a certain direction, but I still have to choose. I still have to choose. And that's what He's saying here. Let's look at the example of Paul. The example of Paul out of Acts chapter 26, verse 19. The example of Paul out of Acts 26, 19. Paul's salvation experience comes close to what Calvinists refer to as irresistible grace. In that Paul was on the road to Damascus. You remember the account? He was on the road. He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears to Paul in a brilliant light. Paul is blinded. In his case, the hand of God was clearly in evidence. I mean, it was pretty evident that God was in this encounter. And God has been in encounters with you. Like I said, He's guided and directed certain circumstances in your life, certain people to come into your life. But I want you to take a look at this. In his case, the hand of the Lord was clearly in evidence. Years later, when recalling the salvation experience to King Agrippa, Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The vision was a bolt from the blue. It had the effect of an attack with a deadly weapon. Yet in retrospect, Paul spoke of it as something to which he could have been disobedient." He said, again, remember what he said? "I was not disobedient, but I could have been." The implication is here, what? It was the choice of Paul. Yes, God encountered him. Jesus spoke directly to him. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He heard a voice, heard the Lord speaking. He audibly heard him. He had a vision where he was blinded. What more powerful encounter could you have? But Paul says here, "I was not disobedient. I could have been, but I was not." Fully indicating the choice was his to accept the call that God was placing on his life or reject it. So you see, the responsibility lies with us to receive the gift of salvation. It's not something we can blame on the Lord. And then we go on. It is obvious, according to Scripture, that election is according to grace and that it can be resisted. However, it does not mean that once we become one of God's elect, we are locked in with no chance of sinning again or falling short of the calling of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that at the great white throne judgment, there will be those who are believers in Christ who will stand and not receive rewards that they could have received because as Christians, they chose not to do what God called them to do and to not fulfill the commands that God placed in their life and in the situations that He called them to do. And it says that there will be others who will receive rewards for being obedient as followers of Christ. And so it's not just that we receive the gift of salvation and then it's all done and then we're locked in and there's no more choices we have to make. There are choices we make every day of our life. Even as a believer, you are faced with moral decisions. Am I going to obey Christ's command as His Bible tells me? Why do you think that Paul, in all of his letters, he's writing about how we are living, how we should be living now as Christians and how we were living prior to our becoming Christians, and we need to set aside our old nature and put on the new nature of Christ and look to the cross of Christ? It's because the great temptation is to be influenced by the world, even as Christians. But he's saying, make the right choice. Make the proper choices in following God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." What is that saying? It means that we can stumble as Christians if we choose to disobey the commands and will of God. that even as Christians we can choose what we are going to do in our Christian walk, and that we are to not stumble, but rather we are to walk in obedience to the Lord and seek to make our election and calling sure before the Lord. The third point, who are the elect or chosen ones? Who are the elect or chosen ones? We should ask ourselves the question in light of the view of conditional election. Who are the elect or chosen ones, and how does one become one of them? Israel of the Old Testament was God's chosen people or elect. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." In Psalm 33, 12, we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance." Even though the Israel of the Old Testament was God's chosen or elect people, they individually were still commanded to keep God's laws, and if they didn't, they were cut off from the nation. And you can go back and read that that was the calling, that they had to obey the Lord or they would be cut off. You'll see that in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where it gives the laws that are given to the nation of Israel. There are certain laws that if they disobeyed them, they were to be cut off from amongst the people. Why? Because even though the nation as a whole was the elect of God, within the nation it was still individual accountability and choice. There were the nation, the people of Israel had to individually choose to obey or disobey God. This is evident in the life of Elijah the prophet. You remember Elijah was called to be the prophet to the northern kingdom at the time that Ahab was king and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone into great rebellion against the Lord. They were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping Baal. As a matter of fact, the majority of the people had abandoned God. And after a particular encounter with Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, Elijah had fled and he was by himself and he became despondent and depressed. And the Lord appeared to him and comforted Elijah. But one of the things Elijah said is, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left who believes in you." And what did God tell him? "There are 7,000. There are 7,000 in the land who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, what were these? The 7,000 were the elect of God. The rest of them were Israelites by birth, but they were not the elect of God. They were not the Israel, the nation that was following God. The ones that were following God were the 7,000 plus Elijah that hadn't bowed the knee. That was the elect of God, not the nation of Israel. It was individual choice, and the vast majority had chosen not to believe, but it still did not believe that God did not have his elect. Exodus 31:14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." There is an evidence that there's the election, but the specific individual responsibility. And you can look at Exodus 12:19 and Leviticus 7:20 and 25 for other examples. In the same vein, those Israelites who accepted God's continuing plan of salvation, that is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, were saved, and the rest were lost. That's evident from the example I just gave you with Elijah. This was a present truth in their day, and they had to receive it and choose Jesus Christ to be the one of the chosen. People say, "Well, Christ hadn't come." You're right, he hadn't, but everything was pointing to the cross of Christ. And you don't have to stop with the nation of Israel and go back before Israel. And there's always been those who believed in God and those who did not believe in God. Take the first two descendants of Adam and Eve that are mentioned in Scripture, Cain and Abel. One chose to believe in God and trust in his means of salvation, which was looking forward to the cross of Christ and the blood sacrifice for the atonement of sins. The other, Cain, trusted in his own works and said, "That is the way I'm going to come to God." God said, I cannot accept your sacrifice. And we saw there were two different choices, two different results, God desired for a relationship with both of them. What did he tell Cain? He told Cain that if he allowed sin in his heart, that it was crouching at his door, seeking to destroy him. Why? Because he was rejecting God's salvation and choosing to go a different way. Under the new covenant, God's desire is for all to be saved and be part of the elect. He desires that all men be part of his elect. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice the difference? One is choosing a way of destruction, perish, judgment. The other is turning, repenting of your sin, coming to the cross, accepting the gift of salvation by the grace of God, and receiving that gift. Whoever comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and confesses and believes in their heart that he rose from the dead shall be saved and become part of the elect. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Belief with the heart, confession with the mouth, acceptance of the gift. The fourth point that we want to look at is briefly the universality of God's grace and call. We've now come to the very important part of the lesson. At this point in the lesson, it will be important to take a deep look at the universality of God's grace and call. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of just those that he had preordained to go to heaven." No. It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We must determine whether the atonement of Christ was a limited atonement. This is the next point that the Calvinists believe. They say that there's just a limited atonement. And what they mean by the limited atonement is that that Christ's going to the cross was just limited to cover those whom he had pre-elected or ordained would go to heaven. And it would not cover the sins of the rest of the world. If you believe that, then what does this mean? Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. Because those who believe in the unconditional view of election believe that some are destined to be saved and others destined for eternal damnation. J. Adams wrote, "As a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him, for they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died." What kind of nonsense is that? How in the world are you supposed to call somebody to Christ if you can't tell them that Christ died for them because you don't know what their response is going to be? The Bible tells us that I am to come and to present to all men the gospel. Jesus never said, "I have predetermined certain people, so I just want you to go and I'm only going to direct you to certain people." No, he said, take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. It's to every person. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation says that in the last days, the gospel is going to be taken to the whole world. It says that there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are going to go to a whole world that's in total rebellion against God, preaching the gospel. It says that the very angels, God's going to send angels that are going to proclaim the gospel from heaven. Why? So that all men can hear. That there will be no one who say, "I didn't hear." That is how much God loves. He doesn't say, as J. Adams did. But that is a Reformed view. And it is totally unbiblical. This kind of teaching is in direct contradiction to the Scriptures and what they have to say concerning Christ and his atonement. The divine response to Jesus Christ embraces the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I heard somebody tell Dave Hunt in his debates with a Calvinist said, I don't understand what they think whosoever means. Whosoever means. Does that mean only certain people? Whosoever, to me, means whosoever. If you want to believe, you can believe. It's up to you to choose. It is because he died for all that we can claim for ourselves and confidently extend to others the right and title to sonship and salvation through Christ and live in a state of blessed assurance that the following scripture make it very clear that Christ died for every person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. If one died for all. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The gift of salvation, the grace of God that brings the salvation has appeared to all men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For everyone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is no sin that God will not cover. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as though one man's offense, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. God is not partial in whom he offers the gift of salvation. Since all humanity came under the judgment of Adam, all humanity must come under the possibility of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. The truth of God's universal grace needs to be proclaimed fervently. A grace that springs from a love that cannot be limited temporarily, geographically, racially, religiously, economically, sexually, culturally. A love that has no limits except the limits which unbelief imposes. The only thing that prevents God's grace from being extended to man is our rejection of it and our willingness to receive it. At this point, the question comes to mind, if the scriptures are so clear, how is it possible to come to a limited view of atonement? Calvin's point is to deny the universality of the atonement by making the word all refer to a worldwide distribution of the church rather than the universally potential redemptive work of Christ. The problem with this thinking is that there are scriptures such as 1 John 4, 14 through 15 that personalize the atonement by using the word whoever. Jesus was not talking about the church. The Holy Spirit was not referring to the church, but he's referring to individual lives. Just as we said, the Lord chose the nation of Israel, but out of the nation of Israel, individuals had to choose to follow Christ. Likewise, the Lord offers to the whole world the gift of salvation, but individuals still must choose, and they are the elect. Just as those who truly believed were the elect. Paul says, all Israel is not Israel. All Israel is not Israel. What does he mean by that? He means simply because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob does not mean you are of those who believe in God, so you're not really Israel. You're not really of the true Israel of the Bible. And that is what he's speaking of. The fifth point is man's free will. Man's free will. We've now seen that God does have an elect according to his foreknowledge. He knew that there would be those who would receive him. He calls them his elect. And he says, we have also seen that it is God's will that all men be saved and come to repentance. And this should give us a tremendous burden to share the gospel with whomever we meet. Because he desires that the gospel be brought to all men. According to God's foreknowledge, some will be lost to eternal damnation because they chose not to receive him. And God knows that. He saw that. It grieves him. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? He wept over Jerusalem because they knew, but they chose to reject. They had all the evidence. They should have, of all the people on the earth, when Christ came, they should have known that he was the Messiah. They had the prophets. They had the Word of God. They had been revealed to them to the very moment that he would enter Jerusalem. It had been shown to them, and they had willfully chosen not to believe. And he wept. He wept. Why? It gave him no joy to condemn them. But the condemnation came because of their unbelief, their unwillingness to believe. According to God's foreknowledge, some will be lost to eternal damnation because they chose not to receive him. Mankind has always had a choice since the creation of the world. Choice was available to Adam and Eve. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, the Lord God committed to the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did God say, you're going to eat of it because I already preordained that you will eat of it, and so consequently you're going to die because I preordained that you're going to eat of it? No, he said, he gave him a choice. All the trees of the garden are yours except one. Don't eat of that one, or you'll die. The choice is yours. Sounds like a choice question to me, or a choice statement. You can do this, or you can do this. The consequences of this are life. The consequences of this are death. A choice. Like the Pharisees and the lawyers later on, Adam rejected the purposes of God for himself. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The fall of Adam demonstrates conclusively that God's will is not something that is done regardless. It is something that can be rejected just as the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected Christ and rejected the message of John the Baptist. Choice was available under the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That's the words of Moses. It was the people. The choice was the individuals. Choose you this day was what Joshua told the people. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I have made this choice. I lay it before you. You have a choice. So we find this in the Old Testament. Under the New Covenant, Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. A picture of an invitation given, and you can choose to come and receive the invitation, or you can choose to reject it and not come. A choice. A choice. The parable response of the kingdom truth, the New Testament concerning the ability to make a choice concerning salvation. It is a kingdom parable. John chapter 5, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Sounds like a choice to me, doesn't it? You are unwilling to come. The same verbiage as was used in the parable. Unwilling to come. A choice not to come. The Apostle Paul chose to walk away from an open door in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Paul made a choice. The Lord opened a door. Paul chose to not go through it, even as a believer. He chose not to go to Troas, but rather chose to go to Macedonia. A choice. We make choices even as believers. God's dealing with his human creation are dynamic and personal. The responses that we make to him have far-reaching consequences. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. For he who sows in the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows in the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. Again, choices. Choices. Man is a free will agent and must respond to the convicting and soul-saving power of the Holy Spirit in order to receive the salvation provided at infinite cost. Although salvation is free, it is costly as it cost God his Son. Man is free to accept or reject salvation, which he in no way deserves or could ever merit or pay for. But it's a choice. Titus 2:3-5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. The sixth thing that I want to look at just quickly, a couple commonly misunderstood scriptures. When looking at the whole issue of predestination, election, and God's foreknowledge, there are certain scriptures that seem to favor the unconditional view that teaches that certain individuals are unconditionally elected or predestined to become believers in Jesus Christ and thus be saved. If these scriptures are read quickly without much consideration to the context or word meanings, it would seem that God does, in fact, choose some and reject others for no other reason except that he is God. Let's look at these scriptures just briefly and in detail and contextually. The theme of God's drawing the elect to Jesus. This theme is found in John chapter 6 and seems to reinforce the idea that God's sovereign power is behind the inevitable decision of receiving Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent him and draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. John 6, 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Verses 37 through 40 are based upon verse 35, where we see that the eternal life is dependent on coming and believing. John 6:35, and Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In other words, the gift is offered, there's acceptance, and then he's talking about how God brings us. But it's still our receiving. Throughout John's gospel, there is the insistence on man's choosing between light and darkness. Human responsibility is making that choice. The sovereign force of the Father's will always considers human responsibility before moving. The context of these verses presupposes responsibility. John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written of the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The drawing of God takes place when man abandons his own judgment and hears and learns from the Father and allows God to speak to his heart. Isaiah 54:13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. In the context of chapter 6, Jesus' discourse is on the bread of life, and how he came from the Father. He is the bread that came from heaven. John chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, Most assuredly I say unto you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In response to the question asked in verses 30 and 31, Jesus does not answer them, but once again appeals to the close connection between his claim and the Father's purpose. If their hearts had been centered on the Father's purpose rather than the legal requirements of the law, the Father would have drawn their hearts onto Jesus, because the Lord sent Jesus as the bread of life. God sent Christ, and because the people were looking to the law to save them instead of to God's will and purposes, they rejected Christ. Luke chapter 16, verse 31. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. People who try to gain eternal life through their own terms will find themselves unable to come to Jesus, because it has not been granted to him by the Father. They have, in fact, been resisting the leading of the Father. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. If you have pride in your heart and say, I can come to God on my own terms, even though God's word is right before you and the gospel is presented to you, you will not come. Why? Because you are so arrogant in your pride that you will not hear the words of the Lord and the calling. The second thing, the scriptures that seemingly suggest limited atonement. I tell you what, we're out of time. We'll finish this up next week. There's about a few more things to look at on as far as limited atonement, and then we'll close up with on the final, just going over again what it is: foreknowledge, predestination, and election. In preparing this and studying this, this has really been helpful to me to understand that God has called all unto himself, and man is accountable. Now, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows those who will reject and those who receive, but it doesn't mean that man doesn't have the right to choose, because every one of us does. As I mentioned, every one of us chooses every day. Even as Christians, we choose to obey or disobey as God's word reveals the truth to us. May we become Christians who are sensitive to the leading of God's word and responsive to his Spirit, and that we would do what his will is that's revealed to us according to his word. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these truths this evening. Lord, this is some heavy stuff, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to get it through our minds and help us to go home and study your word and even grasp it more solidly. But help us to understand that every man, every woman, every child has the opportunity and the responsibility to hear and receive the gospel. And Father, that we are all called to repent from our sins and to turn to you and accept the gift of salvation. May we as your people not only understand this, but be those that would be the preachers that go forth to proclaim the truth, that men and women can be saved. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.